Well, we're in a new year. That means a return to our trip through the Bible, starting a new phase of our journey. We're going through the New Testament now. We've finished the Old Testament, starting on the New. Very appropriate that today, of all days, we should be looking at the Gospel of Matthew. As I mentioned earlier, much of the Christian world celebrates the 6th of January as Epiphany Day. And it's not often that it lands on a Sunday, but it does this year. Epiphany reminds us of the journey of the wise men to see Jesus, and it happens to be Matthew's gospel that gives us that story. So if you read Matthew in preparation for today, you are familiar with that story if you weren't before. Hard to take a gospel of 28 chapters, each section of which is valuable, and as most of these sections are listed as a reading at one point or another in the life of the church. The three-year lectionary will take the Gospel of Matthew in year A, and the whole year is not the gospel readings are all out of Matthew, and I'm supposed to summarize a year's worth of readings in one day. It is quite a challenge. And there are many passages I could have chosen, probably should have chosen the story of the wise men, since that's what today is all about. But instead I chose a parable from the 22nd chapter of Matthew, a parable that does not appear in this form anywhere else in the gospel, although the basic format of the parable is very familiar. Some of the details that are in this particular rendering of this parable are unique to Matthew and help to point out an important theme that goes through the book. So reading from the 22nd chapter, the first 14 verses. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. Then he sent more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention, went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing any wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Well, we're all familiar with this parable, but there are some elements in Matthew's rendering of it that are rather uncomfortable. The first thing that I notice that makes me uncomfortable is the fact that when the people who were invited to the wedding feast didn't come, in this parable, the king was not content just to be angry. He sent his army and destroyed their city. Of course, we can very comfortably point to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which probably occurred nearer the time that Matthew's gospel was written, and say that that's what Jesus was talking about. Unfortunately, as we look at the parable, those who were invited to the wedding feast are now no longer the Jewish nation, but the church. And if we look back at the history of the church, I think we will see that the church has not fared any better than Israel in obedience. And if anyone deserves to have their city destroyed, it's a city of people who have been given many blessings by God and are now pushing him out of their lives, either through just being too busy for him or by actually speaking against anybody who talks in the name of God. So I'm not real comfortable about Washington, D.C. as I read these words and remember what happened about 6 years ago or 7 years ago. God has destroyed cities in the past, and he shows that he's certainly capable of destroying them again today. The next thing that strikes me as odd about this rendering of the parable is the fact that the king, when the servants tell him that none of those invited are coming, says to them, go out and invite anyone you find, good or bad, and welcome them to the wedding feast. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable because I believe that God is a righteous God and that he does not honor disobedience. But then I reflect on myself and I realize that there are many days on which I would fall in the category of bad rather than good. Certainly never reach the category of absolute goodness. And so maybe I'm not so disappointed or upset that God would be willing to invite both bad and good to the wedding feast. If he invited only the good, maybe I wouldn't be invited. But the most interesting element of this parable to me, and the one that sets it apart from every other rendering of this parable of the wedding feast, occurs in verses 11 through 13, where the king is mingling with the crowd and greeting his guests, and he comes across someone who's not wearing a wedding garment. And he says, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? Now this puts us in mind, perhaps. It may be hard for the younger generation to relate to this, but those who are my age and older will remember many establishments where you would go maybe for dinner at a restaurant and they would say white shirt and tie or tie and suit coat. And if you didn't have one, they would have a rack of them that you could loan one or maybe rent one while you were there at the dinner. And, well, you know, it's their establishment. They can set the rules. There is something to be said about eating dinner in a restaurant where everybody is looking good and everyone is dressed up. And as long as they're providing the clothes, who can argue? Well, actually, this practice of requiring a tie and suit coat for in order to go to a dinner is not too far off from what the Jewish people used to practice as a wedding tradition. Ordinarily, if they're having a wedding feast, they would provide garments for people to wear at the feast. And that way everyone would be identified by their garment as someone who was invited and someone who is attending the wedding feast. Because these feasts could last for days and days. And then it's sort of like getting a stamp on your hand when you go to the amusement park. And here was someone who was not wearing wedding clothes. We're not told what he was wearing. We're not told that he was wearing dingy clothes. We're just told he's not wearing a wedding garment. And the king asked him, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? You still have to be invited, even though the king's inviting everybody, you still have to be responding to an invitation. And the man has nothing to say. Now, we don't know if he was being glib, like, who cares that I don't have a wedding garment? Or we don't know if he was he just realized that he was in trouble and he didn't have an explanation. But the king was not going to wait around for him to come up with an explanation. He had him kicked out. And then Jesus closes with the words, many are invited or many are called, but few are chosen. This parable, in a way, represents the whole message of the book of Matthew. Matthew's gospel, we believe, was written to the Jewish community, perhaps was written actually in the language of Hebrew and translated into Greek, was written to try to justify the claim that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. In Matthew's gospel, you see a lot of references to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is coming as a king. We have the triumphal entry, which of course we have in the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we also have the story of the coming of the wise men. We've seen the star that represents the king of the Jews, and we've come to honor him. A story that does not appear in any of the other gospel writers. Every time you turn around in Matthew's gospel, he's saying this happened in order to fulfill what was written by the prophets concerning the Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus. And the title Messiah came to be connected with the promise that a king was coming who would rule over Israel, which would mean that Israel would be an independent country, not under anybody's influence, let alone the Roman Empire. A country that would be self-governing, would have its own king, that king would rule forever, which to the Israelites meant at least the nation would survive forever. They were willing to accept that maybe by saying the Messiah would rule forever, what it meant really was that the dynasty of the Messiah would rule forever. But one way or another, this nation's not going anywhere. It's going to be here for eternity. We are God's people and God will bless us. This is the expectation of the people of Israel when Jesus was born. If anyone was making a claim to be the Messiah, and many people did, Jesus didn't, by the way, did not make a public claim to be the Messiah, but the people believed he was the Messiah. And because of that, they compared him with their expectations. What are we looking for in a king? And is this guy it? Well, this parable talks about a king who's having a wedding banquet. The king is God, the Father. The banquet is for his son, Jesus. The bride of Jesus is the church, which at this period in history is Israel, because Israel as a whole had not yet rejected Christ. And by the way, we're grateful that they did reject him, because if they had not rejected him, we would not be a part of that kingdom. Their rejection of Jesus was the work of God, who was working out a plan in order for us to be included in the kingdom. And the time will come when Israel will recognize her error and accept and receive Christ and be received by him. But for the time being, the king represents God, and Jesus is his appointed representative to us. And we are invited to the wedding banquet. And we're deciding whether we want to come. And as you see, most of those who were invited don't want to bother. They have other things, more important things. We've seen this throughout the Minor Prophets. One of the great problems with the nation of Israel as far as the Minor Prophets was concerned. And we see it in one after another through all 12 of the Minor Prophets. The problem with the people of Israel is they're preoccupied. It's not that they don't love God, it's that they don't love him enough. It's not that they don't believe in God, it's that they don't believe in him strongly enough. It's not that God is not important in their lives, it's that he's not important enough. We're not talking to a nation that is ignorant of God, saying that we have to show that nation the light. We're talking to people who've been acquainted with God, but just don't regard him as being important enough to set aside enough of their lives to pursue him and to seek after him. And that's why I say this parable makes me uncomfortable, because now, if there is a group of people invited to the wedding feast, it's no longer the Jewish nation, it's the church. And the church has the same problem that Israel had. It's not that we don't know God, it's that we don't know him well enough. And it's not that we don't love him, it's that we love other things more. When God comes calling, the first thing we say, unlike Matthew, who got up from his money changer's seat and left all that wealth behind and joined Jesus, instead we say, well, let me check my schedule. I'll see if I'm free. Jesus came as a king to a nation that wanted a king, but he wasn't the king they wanted. And this really gets to the crux of the whole message. Jesus was the Messiah, but he was not the Messiah they were looking for. And the reason he was not the Messiah they were looking for is because he was making demands of them. And as the population of the nation, they wanted to make demands of their king. They did not want to be the ones who were under obligation. They wanted the Messiah to be the one who was obligated to give them food, to give them drink, to give them all their daily needs, and to help them to be an independent nation. Only a king can do that. We can't do anything about that. These are things only a king can do. For Christmas, I got a commentary of the Gospel of John, and I just finished reading a couple chapters in that where Jesus fed the crowd, and so they thought, oh, he's going to be our king because he gives us food. And then he speaks to a woman at a well and says, if you ask me, I'll give you water that will well up in you for eternal life, and you'll never have to draw water again. She thought, that'd be great. Here we have a king who's going to give us food, he's going to give us water, he's going to make our nation prosperous, he'll give us a sense of accomplishment, a sense of pride. All that comes from him. We don't have to do anything but sit back and receive it. Just like this guy who came to the wedding feast. He didn't have to do anything. He might have been one of the good. He might have been one of the bad. All he knew was he was there, and he was enjoying the feast. But the king says something's not right here. This feast is not for your enjoyment, the king says. This feast is for my enjoyment. I'm doing this as a gift to my son. I'm not doing this as a gift to you. And even though you're freely invited, there are just a few little details that need to be taken care of here. Now, why do we talk about all of this when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago? And it seems as though Jesus is sitting in heaven waiting until some unknown future date to come back. What's it all have to do with us? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with us. It's as relevant to us as what happened on the 3rd of January. It's as relevant to us as what I saw on TV last night. On the 3rd of January, we had our first in what is going to be a circus of caucuses and primaries. Everyone is looking for the one who's going to lead us out of our quagmire, the one who's going to bring change to this nation, the one who's going to make us great again, or maybe great for the first time. Everybody's looking for a leader, someone who can stand up and bring change and bring down the oil prices and make us energy independent and free us from tyranny and help us so we don't have to be afraid. Who is that going to be? The press thought it would be Hillary Clinton. But the people of Iowa thought maybe it's going to be Barack Obama. Or maybe it's going to be Mike Huckabee. People of New Hampshire are thinking maybe it'll be John McCain, or perhaps it'll be Mitt Romney. But we're all looking. Who's that person going to be? And everyone's watching the debates and listening in order to get a clue as to which one of these candidates will fulfill their expectations. And everyone seems to forget something that was pretty popular a few years ago, something one of our former presidents said. He was considered someone who would bring change, someone who would set us in a new direction. But you remember what he said? He said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Maybe that's why he wasn't quite so popular before he died as he was after he died. And of course, his presidency came and went. And when it was gone, we were stuck in Vietnam. And other presidents have come along who we thought would change things. And when their presidency was over, the problem was the nation was still the same. Because it doesn't take a leader to change a nation. It takes a nation to change a nation. And this was the message that Jesus came to bring. The prophets talked about a coming king, someone who would rule Israel and bring Israel up to international status, help her to become a superpower. But the prophecies also spoke of a Messiah who would suffer and die for his people, and in whose suffering and death we would find hope. And for generations, The Jewish scribes and the people who studied the law wrestled with this seeming inconsistency, this contradiction between a conquering Messiah and a suffering Messiah. Pretty soon they thought the idea of a suffering Messiah was too uncomfortable, because if he suffers and we're his followers, maybe that means we'll suffer too. So they forgot about the suffering Messiah and they just started looking for a conquering Messiah. And when Jesus came, he said, the problem is, if I rule this nation, the ruler will be righteous, but the nation won't be. Righteousness is not something a leader can confer on you. Righteousness is something you must pursue on your own. And Jesus' message to the people of Israel was, if you're willing to pursue righteousness, I am here to lead you. And the people said, well, we'll take your leadership because you perform miracles, but don't ask us to be righteous. We want a leader who can lead us so that we're free to live the way we want to live and enjoy the things we want to enjoy and ignore the things we want to ignore. Jesus said, you can't have it that way. A nation cannot be righteous just because it has a good leader. For a nation to be righteous, its people must be righteous. And that's the point of the episode in today's parable where the man was not wearing a wedding garment. In prophetic language, a robe or garment represents the deeds that we do. Because according to Scripture, each of us is created in a state of sin. And we try to do good works as a covering for our sinfulness. Just like we would wear clothes to cover our nakedness so we would not be ashamed to go around in public. I got to church this morning. I shouldn't tell you this or you'll say, boy, it's time to get a new pastor. I got to church this morning. I took my coat off. And I looked down, here I didn't have a tie on. And then I thought, I don't have a suit coat on. And then I thought, where did I leave my mind? I must have put it somewhere. I thought, well, I'll just wait maybe an hour and I'll call Tammy and I'll say, would you bring my suit coat and tie with you when you come down? And then I thought, no, by then 3/4 of the congregation is going to be here. And as soon as they look at me and see me without a tie, they're going to say, what happened to you? Just like the king, where's your wedding garment? Where's your tie? Where's your suit coat? I don't expect you to wear a tie and suit coat, but especially during the winter time, this is my uniform. I have to have a tie and a suit coat. And I thought, no, without a tie, on Sunday morning, I feel naked. I had to go home and get my tie and get my suit coat because I just didn't feel right without having them on. Now, I'll take my suit coat off for Sunday school, but the tie stays on till I get home. Well, this is how this man should have felt at the banquet. He's not dressed in the proper attire. And the king says to him, friend, you know, he's not condemning him. He's not saying, you get out of here until you get a wedding garment. He says, hey, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? Now, the king provides his own wedding garment. So it's not like the guy has to say, well, I left it at home. Can I go home and get it? The king would say, well, right there is one. Go ahead and put it on. But the man had no excuse. As if to say he didn't see anything wrong with what he was doing. And the king was enraged. Of course he would be. He makes one requirement, that you wear a wedding garment. He provides the garment for you to wear. And here you are celebrating and enjoying his blessings, and you can't even keep that one simple requirement. God does the same with us. He makes one requirement of us. That we be righteous. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Except righteousness is beyond our grasp. But that's okay. Because through the cross, he provides that righteousness for us. Isaiah calls it a robe of righteousness that God has given to us. Paul says it's through faith in Jesus that we put on his righteousness like a garment. We take off our old dirty rags of our own attempts to be good and righteous. We put on the righteousness of Christ, and then we seek to live in a way worthy of the garment we have been given. That's all. God is not expecting perfection, but he is expecting us to dedicate our lives to living up to the standard that we are honoring, with full recognition that we will never attain the goal, but we will always be in pursuit. And yet God comes along, just as Jesus came to Israel, and found the people perfectly content for him to be their king, as long as he gave them everything they wanted, but let Jesus make demands of them, and oh no, we'll look for another king. I get the impression we do the same thing with the presidential candidates. We decide what things are most important for me that the government can provide for me. Then we look for a candidate who says, that's what I'm going to get the government to give you. Whether it's money in the form of welfare, whether it's increased benefits, whether it's some entitlement that we think we deserve, whether it's lower gas prices, whether it's a blossoming economy, whatever it might be, we want the government to provide this for us, and we'll get the candidate who will do that for us. And all the while, God is saying, don't you know that it's righteousness that makes a nation great? Not economics. And don't you know that righteousness is the responsibility of every citizen? It's not something the leader can confer on you. No candidate can make our nation great. No leader, no president, no preacher, no prophet, no congressman, no lawyer. No one can make our nation great. Greatness comes from each of us. Well, all that may sound like, well, why want a Messiah then? I mean, if we have to do the work, who needs a Messiah? But just as Jesus came to break expectations, so Jesus came to demonstrate the love of God for us in such a way that we can look at what God expects of us, and instead of being frightened by it, or instead of being turned off by it, we can see it as an adventure on which God is inviting us. The people wanted Jesus to be an external king, someone who would rule the nation to a golden age. Jesus said, if this nation is to experience a golden age, it's up to each one of you to do your part. But the good news of Jesus coming comes from something he mentioned to the disciples in the upper room. Not recorded by Matthew, it's recorded by John. But it fits in with what we're talking about. Jesus said, I've told you that I'm going away, and that makes you sad. But don't you understand, it's really for your benefit that I leave. If I stay with you, I can do nothing more than be your guide, your companion, your encourager. But if I leave, and God sends to you my Spirit, he can dwell within you. As long as I am outside of you, there will always be a barrier cutting us off from pure, total communication. I will only be able to know you as well as you are able to express yourself. But if my Spirit lives within you, my Spirit experiences your life from the inside. And even when you find it difficult to share with me your needs, even when you find it difficult to share with me your frustrations, the challenges that you face as you try to be obedient to God, my Spirit will know, he will understand, because he will be living on the inside. And he will be able to give you a guidance and a comfort that no external support can give. You will have God living actually within you. As Paul says, don't you know that the Holy Spirit lives within you? Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And everything you do either honors his presence or dishonors his presence. Jesus is coming as a king. And he will lead not only the nation Israel, but the world to a period of unprecedented justice and righteousness. But he will not come until he has a people prepared to be citizens of that kingdom. When we have prepared ourselves through dedication to righteousness, when we have prepared ourselves by opening ourselves up to Jesus now and saying, rule me now, so that when you rule on earth, I'll understand your leadership. When we are ready, then he will come. He will either come when we are ready to obey him, or he will come when we are on the verge of destroying one another. But one way or another, he will come. And his coming is soon. And each day and each new year gives us an opportunity to either be more prepared for his coming or less. Heavenly Father, for centuries, you have promised that a Messiah would come and lead this world into a period of righteousness and peace. We desperately need that righteousness and that peace. And we pray that your Son would come in fulfillment of your promise today, tomorrow at the latest. But if it is yet a while until he comes, we pray that through your Spirit working within us, each day would make us more prepared than the day before, and more ready to say, yes, Lord, don't wait until you're coming in glory, but come today as I humble myself before you. Be king of my heart and of my life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?